First, I want to just say thank you to David for a fantastic Lord's Supper talk. That was really, really good. Really appreciate that. Secondly, thank you all for your continued prayers for Ruth. She finally turned the corner on Thursday. We're really thankful to God for that. And so that's exciting. There's still a lot of care that needs to be done. Hopefully, maybe by the end of this week, she'll be released. That's our thought, maybe. Still needs to be on oxygen, still being weaned off of morphine. But she can be held now, so the hypertension is gone. And so there's a lot of good things. She peeped her eyes open yesterday, or Friday night, I saw her. And so that was nice. Anyway, appreciate that, and thank you. Needs more people over there to help shift work being with her, so I'm going to head back over on Tuesday morning. It's really sweet. You know, if you ever need to go someplace and you have to do it quick and cheap, go to Atlanta. $100 flights to Houston. I'm like amazed. Yoo-hoo. Could never get there otherwise. Never would have happened. So it's been nice, though I've been driving a lot. So, great. All right, let's open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Comes up better than I thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Critical question that I asked myself as I was studying this section, and I'd like you to ask yourself, what would you, if somebody asked you to define or what it would look like to be a servant of Christ, or even what would you say if you someone said, what are you, how is your life being lived? What are you doing in your life that would depict what it means to be a servant of Christ? That's an interesting question to me, at least as I asked myself that question. I thought, how would I answer that if someone said, what is it about your life that makes you a servant of Christ, that shows you to be a servant of Christ, that somehow is going to stand out, it's going to be different than anybody else in the world? I mean, after all, at times it's just, we would say, oh yeah, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, everybody's a Christian, all this, and we all live pretty much the same kind of life. Maybe you're a little more moral, maybe you're not, I don't know. What does it look like to really be a servant of Christ? So I call your attention to this little phrase that Paul uses in verse 4, which I believe is the key, not only to this text, but a key to the entire letter. Paul says in verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, this brings up an interesting challenge, because we would know by the end of the letter in chapter 12 and verse 19 that Paul makes a very big point about we haven't been defending ourselves to you. And just notice this verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your building up. Paul has repeatedly denied that the point of the letter is that I'm making a defense of myself. And yet, probably the most common summation of 2 Corinthians is that Paul is making a defense of himself and a defense of his apostleship. In actuality, Paul plainly denies that. He says, that's not what I'm doing at all. I'm wondering, too, if that may be one of the reasons that we have not paid a lot of attention to 2 Corinthians. Well, I mean, after all, it's a defense of his apostleship. It's a defense of Paul. I accept Paul. I don't need to read that letter or pay a whole lot of attention to that. But in actuality, Paul is saying, no, this is not a defense of myself. What I have been doing, by the way, is the exact same thing that he said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, when he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you should learn in us not to think of any man higher than another. So the whole point is, Paul is saying, I've been using myself, and I've been using Apollos, and I've been using others with me to present to you the true picture of a servant of Christ. So, as servants of Christ, we commend ourselves in every way. We are showing you, Paul says, what a servant of Christ, not we are showing you what an apostle of Christ looks like. We are showing you what a servant of Christ looks like. I mean, after all, whether you are an apostle or not apostle has nothing to do with anything as far as one's salvation. Apostleship as evangelists or shepherds or teachers are part of the work of the body, but not who you actually are. When I was a young preacher, an older preacher looked at me and he says, always remember something. You are a Christian first. You're not a preacher who's a Christian. You are a Christian who's a preacher. And sometimes Teresa is asked, well, what's it like to be married to a preacher? She says, I'm not married to a preacher. I'm married to a man. That's exactly right. And if you can talk to her, she'll tell you all the human parts. It's not always pretty. See? So that's what we are. We're servants of Christ. And that is a critical message then that Paul is getting across in the text. So what is Paul's description of a servant of Christ? What does it actually look like? That is a wonderful text and a wonderful question to refine the answer so that we can discover, well, what do we want to look like as we fulfill what it means then to be a servant of Christ? Now, Paul, in this text, is beginning his final concluding appeal. He's been making an appeal to them since chapter 2 and verse 14, really in the whole letter, but especially in 2:14, beginning to describe what it means to be a servant of Christ. And he's been making an appeal to them over and over again to be reconciled to both himself and to God, and that he has been getting them and trying to get them to follow this pattern. And so he opens this text with the words in verse 1 here, we appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain. Now think about that just for a second. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now that would be an implication that they've received the grace of God, but that it could be in vain. That is, it is going to be a waste of their time and they're going to lose everything that they had in the beginning. We see this also in different words back in chapter 5 and verse 20, where Paul says, God's making appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How can it be that a Christian is not reconciled to God? Do you notice that? He's talking to Christians and saying, we're imploring you, we're begging you to be reconciled to God. Well, wait a minute. They're already Christians. They're already reconciled. Paul says, no, they're not. We're appealing to you to be reconciled to God. There is a huge problem going on, and that problem can be a part of any Christian's life. We can come to a point where we're not truly reconciled to God. And the Corinthians were in great danger here. And so this is the reason Paul says, we're appealing to you again. There's this constant word of appealing and imploring and begging. Be reconciled to God. It is the idea that is given earlier in chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15, where Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. If you're reconciled to God, the love of Christ controls you. It constrains you. It drives every part of your life.
And he says, therefore, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If you're reconciled to God, you recognize that if he died for all, you died. And if you died, you no longer live for yourself, but you live for the one who died for you and is raised. These Corinthians are not reconciled to God because they're not dying. That's the critical message. What a blow to our heads. What a 2x4. What? I'm not reconciled to God if I'm living for myself. That's the problem. And that's exactly what those preachers were teaching. Oh, it still goes on today. This wonderful preacher stuff of gospel of health and wealth and, oh, your life is going to be so wonderful. It is not. Not if you're a servant of God. It'll be wonderful in Christ in a different kind of way, but not in the way of living in comfort and, oh, everything is going to be sweet and it's just going to work out just fine for you. No. It is a life of sacrifice. And these Corinthians needed to understand that they had not come into a religious club that was fitting into the Corinthian culture. That they were those who were called upon to die. So that the Corinthian culture would change, not so the culture would change them. And that was what was happening. These words that Paul uses in the beginning of verse 1. Working together with him. Him here is God. We're working together with God to appeal to you to be reconciled. That's the same kind of thing that he's talking about in chapter 5 when he says we're ambassadors for Christ. Appealing to the world to be reconciled to God. Working together with him. And that is a takeoff from the very next text when he says in verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time, I have listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What are they working together with God to do? In a number of previous lessons, we have talked about this text from Isaiah 49, and I'm not going, we could spend the whole time on it, but I do not want to repeat that. But I do want to summarize it. In Isaiah 49, the text began in verse 3 by God speaking to the Messiah and saying, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God appointing the Messiah to make it so God would be glorified. That is the ultimate reason for everything that goes on. God's glorification, the defeat of evil, the defeat of sin, and God be true and God be glorified, because when God is glorified, the world has joy. The world has peace. The whole universe of heaven and earth comes to peace. We want that. We don't think about it oftentimes in the sense of the glorification of God, but that's how it happens. God is glorified. The wicked powers and rulers of authorities in heavenly places are defeated. God is glorified. The wickedness in this world is defeated. God is glorified. The world comes to salvation and hears the gospel. God is glorified. Because it is all for our sakes that God is glorified. God is always about making much about himself, because only then can he make much about us and bring us to his glory. That's the way this works. So Paul says, we're working together with him to make that happen. Where did that come from? That came out of Isaiah 49 as well, where the Messiah said to God, when God said, you're my servant, whom I be glorified, the Messiah says, it doesn't seem like it's worked very well. I'm paraphrasing. Yet, my confidence is in you. And God says,
Exactly. What I'm going to do is not only make you a one who can bring the Jews back, I'm going to make you a light to the world to bring salvation to the end of the earth. And at the favorable time and at the appropriate time, I'm going to help you. There's the quotation, Isaiah 49, verse 8, that's in our text. At a favorable time, I've listened to you, and day of salvation, I've helped you. And then Paul says, this is it. Now is that time. So I was sitting at my desk looking at that. I went, wow. That time is still now. The now still exists. You and I sit here because of Isaiah 49. You and I sit here because God said to his son, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then that beautiful, perfect Israel, chosen of God, came to the earth and did his work. Raised from the dead, went back to heaven, is enthroned as king, and God says, I am now helping you, Messiah, to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now is the time, and now it is. And Paul says, and we're working together with God to make that happen. There's two things you got to be impressed with. Number one, you're the recipient. Number one, you're the recipient of the great prophecy of Isaiah 2,700 years ago. You are the recipient. And secondly, you and I also are working together with God, because now's the favorable time and now's the day of salvation. What a great picture. Look what God has done. Look at the beauty of what he has done for us, and we sit here and joyfully sing praises to God because of that great plan that he made. And now we not only receive it, but work together with him to bring a world to be reconciled then to God. Look at Paul's description now of a servant of God. Here is what they do. And this is a bringing his dissertation, if you will. This is a critical point in the letter where he brings his dissertation to a great conclusion to describe what it means. He's been doing it all along, but he makes this final appeal to describe what it means to look like a servant of Christ. Notice how he begins the words. How does he describe a servant of God? Now, you might be thinking, what has that been looking like? What has God been saying? What has Paul been saying that his servant looks like? Do you remember the text? In chapter 2, 14 through 16. If you're a servant of God, you're willing and ready to die in Christ's victory parade. He's conquered. And he's leading you through the streets of this world as a fragrance to the world to show the beauty of what it means to die for him. You're marching in his victory parade as a captive to him so that the world can smell the beautiful fragrance of the gospel of Christ. In 4:7, you're clays of jar. Jars of clay, clays of jar. Jars of clay, willing to be broken so that the treasure can be seen in the world. The treasure is seen because we carry it and are broken so that the world can see the treasure. And in 4:10 through 12, you're carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be visible in your mortal flesh. That's what servants of Christ look like. And then, as we've noticed in 5:14 and 15, since he died for all, we die so that we no longer live for ourselves. That's what servants of Christ look like. That's how servants of Christ live. And then you see the message of that great text. You are my servant, Israel. What was said about the Messiah is said about us because we are now called the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The whole message of Ephesians is that God saved us to the praise of His glory. He has made us His Israel, the true Israel, by whom He will be glorified in this world, in the same way that the Messiah was. This is the just intricate in some ways, but plain and obvious picture of what God has been doing for us and through us. It is an honor that is beyond my ability to even comprehend. And so Paul says, here's why we do it then. Here's why we follow this. Here's why we're living the way we are living. And thus chapter 6 and verse 3 through 10 is this very intricate, lengthy description of what, just a summation of what a servant of Christ then looks like. He begins with the words in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that the no fault may be found with our ministry. The New American Standard Version says, we cause no offense to anyone so that the ministry of Christ may not be discredited. The whole idea is it's all about the ministry of Christ. It's all about serving Christ for what Christ has come for what we have become as His Israel. Everything then is that way. We need to do everything necessary so that in verse 4, we commend ourselves as servants of God in every way. Now he begins this long list by the words, by great endurance. I really think that when you read it all, that phrase, by great endurance, is just the foundation. Everything comes out of that. That's everything that we are as our Christian life. It's the right there, by great endurance. You may do well. You're like me, but we do this. We've got some ups and downs in our spiritual life. We're not doing so well sometimes. We feel like we're doing pretty great other times. Paul says, here's what it is. You got to keep on, keeping on. By great endurance. How many great kings did you see not make it to the end? That's the saddest thing ever. It scares me to death. These guys did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the way, and then in their old age, got themselves lifted up, got themselves proud, didn't do what God says, and fell. Even the great Hezekiah made huge mistakes at the end of his life. By great endurance. That is a foundational virtue that all of us may have. You wake up every day, you do not think about, well, oh boy, you know, if I live to be 80 or I live to be 90, look how many more years I'm going to have to be good. Today. Today. Can you do it today? Yeah, you can do it today. Oh, it scared me to death when I was young. Oh, man, I don't know if I can do this for 80 years. You don't do it for 80 years. You do it today. Every day you wake up and you do it. You are a servant of Christ. And you commend yourself as a servant of Christ by living this way every day. You can't live tomorrow, but you can live today. And that's the critical key. You are going to follow that pattern over and over again. And before you know it, you will have built a great building in your life. You will have become a pillar in God's kingdom because you did it every day. So I'm driving through Kentucky a few weeks ago, seeing the massive fields. And I look at these cornfields and they just like go on forever. And I look at these rows and I'm like, wow, how long did it take to make all those rows? One row at a time. And pretty soon, a whole field, hundreds of acres are plowed. Your life, just today, be an old plow horse. Just do a row at a time. Great endurance. Great endurance. And it takes great endurance to make that happen. When you think about that, I want to suggest just a couple of things there. That's not only critical for our lives, it's critical for the lives of our children. And that is the biggest thing that has been lost in our sick society. We've raised a generation without endurance. There's two foundational points to any life to make it a life worth God. It is endurance and it is self-control. The ability to say no to yourself. The ability to endure in times of difficulty and trial. The ability to stand strong and do what is right, regardless of what everybody else around you is doing. Self-control, endurance, foundational for maturity. Lost. Our parents in our country are raising generation after generation of murmuring, complaining, belly aching, whining people. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And we're doing it because we're starting when they're young. And we're not making them say no to themselves. And we're not making them endure hardships. We're relieving them of every little difficulty that comes along. Have you ever known? You a historian? You know history? Have you ever known in any time in our history, in anyone's history, who have been so wealthy, so well off, so wonderful as we are in this country, in this age? There has never been at any time in world history that anybody has lived as well as we live. I am shocked at how much has changed since 1960. We thought we lived in a mansion when we lived in a two-bedroom house that was 800 or 900 square feet. We thought it was the most wonderful thing we had ever had. We thought it was unbelievable that we owned a car. That person on the street has a cell phone. Don't be fooled. The wealth is unbelievable. And have you ever heard more whining in all of your life? When you hear these politicians whining, you are listening to the leaders of Israel in the wilderness. That is what you're listening to. And God has to be furious to have looked down and said, look at the blessings I flooded you with, and you're whining with great endurance. Here is the opposite picture, and we must live it. The opposite picture is given in the rest of this text. First, he begins with three groups of hardships. He starts with these words, afflictions, hardships, calamities. Those are just general things that Paul says just happens. Every day, we just have these. There's afflictions, hardships, and calamities. They're just things that happen. And yes, they do. And they still do. And then Paul goes on and he says, and then there's beatings, imprisonments, and riots. These are the things that people do to us, Paul says, because we're preaching the gospel. These are the things they do to a servant of Christ at times when we preach the gospel. And then he says, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. These are the things we put out on ourselves. These are the sacrifices we make so that someone else can hear the gospel. We have labors and we have sleepless nights and we have hunger because we want someone else to hear the gospel. We place that burden even on ourselves. And then in verses 6 and 7a, here through 7a, here is the thing that blows my mind the most. Here Paul says, and in the midst of all that, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. I'm not nearly as impressed with what he went through as how he handled it. Because there is no time that is more difficult to act in patience and kindness and purity and knowledge in the time when the pressure and the trial and the calamity is at its greatest. And Paul says, that's how we handle those things. That's how our character looks. And then you say, how could he do that? Because chapter 6, verse B on through verse 7a, he says, by the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. How do we do it? We do it because of our confidence in God. That's how we do it. That's how we come through that. That's how that happens. And then, this big list. This is what it looks like, Paul says. Weapons of righteousness. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, treated as impostors yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Do you see all the things on the right side? That's what's really happening. On the left side is just how it feels. But the right side is what's really happening. Praise, true, well known. We live. We're not dead yet. We're not killed. Yet always rejoicing, making many rich, possessing everything. I'm so impressed with some of these. Weapons of righteousness. What's your weapon? Righteousness. Living as a righteous person. In the midst of great darkness, in the midst of weapons that will try to destroy you, what's your weapon? Your weapon is righteousness. Treated as imposters. To the world, you are nuts. You're a hater. You're a bad person. You're horrible. Whatever is evil is called good, and whatever good is called evil, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Same thing is happening, but you're still true. Punished, but not killed. Poor, but you're making many rich. You're making many rich. Having nothing, but literally possessing everything. Ah. You can't live that kind of great life in this cultural world. And adopt that culture and think you're living a good life. That is not this life. This life is the true life. This life is the life that is truly living. Whoever denies himself, whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, you'll find it. What a great, great picture he gives. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. That's the statement we should all adopt for ourselves. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Here then is how we're going to live to display to the world a true servant of God. You're not there yet, neither am I. That's where we're going to go. That's how we're going to work on it. We can help you in any way. Any way we can help you in your search for God, coming to Christ, we'd be glad to do so. We're just going to sing a song right now. And if you make your wishes known by stepping forward, we'd be glad to help you in that way. All together, we stand while we sing.